talking about? Well, he's referring to the Old Testament idea of circumcision, right? They would have gotten that. Especially Paul writing this. He would have understood that what it meant to be marked out as the people of God was to have the covenant sign of circumcision. But even in the Old Testament, by the time we get to Deuteronomy, right, God's already telling them that what they need is something far more than just the physical cutting away of the flesh. He tells them, you need to be circumcised in your hearts, Deuteronomy 30 says. Right? In other words, they just didn't need to have their flesh cut away. They needed to have sin cut away. And that only exponentially increased throughout the Old Testament, which is why the prophets picked up on these promises, like in Ezekiel 36, where it says, there's going to come a day when the shepherd will come, and the shepherd will be identified both with God and with David. And when he comes, he will do something so new. What's he going to do? He's going to remove your heart of stone. He's going to give you a heart of flesh. You see that? He's going to give you a new heart. And he's going to write his law on your hearts. No longer will it be written on tablets of stone. His word will be written in your hearts. And he's going to cleanse and purify you. And he's going to put his spirit within you to what? To cause you to walk in his statutes. Under the old covenant given to Israel, God's command came to them, but they had no power to do it. It only exposed their sin, which is why Paul can say in Galatians, God gave you the law to be your tutor, to be your guide, to be your teacher, that it might guide you to Christ because it exposes your sin. When the law came in, Paul says, it only exponentially increased his sin because he wanted to do it. And he did the things he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things he wanted to do, Romans 7 says. But Paul says here that for those in Christ, that shadow of circumcision had now become a reality. You've received a circumcision without hands. How? By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because Christ was cut off from his people, because Christ died for sins, it's through his being cut off that we can be made part of the people of God. That's amazing, the imagery he's using here. And you've been buried with him. He says the same similar thing in Romans chapter 6, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Why do we baptize people as believers? Because baptism visibly displays the spiritual reality that's happened in your life and in your heart. And how does that happen? Through faith, Paul says. And it vividly displays that we have been buried into the very death of Christ as we go down into the waters of judgment. That's what's happening out here at the pond every Sunday. When people go down into the floodwaters of judgment, only to be raised up, what? Washed, alive, new, right? How does that happen? What happened through faith? And they want to display that to the church, Christ's body. And so what is Paul saying here? You have been given a new identity. And Paul says it again in chapter 3 as though it's so unreal and so hard to believe, he has to say it again from a different perspective. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, he just said in verse 20, if with Christ you died to those things. If with Christ you've died to sin. If with Christ you've died to mysticism and legalism and all the other isms. And if you've been raised with Christ, then he says, seek the things that are above, verse 1, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I think that's an allusion to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Paul says, verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Why? Because you've died. See, he says it again as though it's so unreal. Because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, get this. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you've been seated with Christ. That is who you are. Sinclair Ferguson says in that same little chapter on growing in Christ, he says, we can only draw on resources which we have already. Do I have it on here? I don't know if I have it on here. No? Maybe? No, I don't think I have it. Sorry. My bad. I'll just read it slowly then. We can only... Oh, there. Hey, there it is. We can only draw on resources which have already been deposited in our name in the bank. How do we live lives that reflect our fullness in Christ? Because we're drawing on resources that have already been deposited in our name in the bank. What are those resources? The very life and fullness of Christ. And this is what he says, the whole of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation have, by God's gracious design, provided the living deposit of his sanctified life, from which all our needs can be supplied. Christian, what do you need? Do you need righteousness? Do you need wisdom? Do you need sanctification or holiness? Do you need redemption? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that God made him for us those things because he has become for us our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. Because of our fellowship or union with him, we come to share in his resources. Why? Because we come to share in him. That's why he can become for us sanctification, just as he is also our wisdom, righteousness, and redemption. The Christian life is deeply personal because you and I have been united by faith to the person of Christ, who is for us all these things and more. And it's out of him that we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we have what we need. And Ferguson goes on to say, in Christ's incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified humanity lies the sanctification I lack in myself. Do you think about that? Think about what you need in your pursuit of holiness. We don't find it in a Christian book at a Christian bookstore. We don't find it in the newest spiritual practice. We don't find it in the newest, coolest ministry. We find it in Christ. Because in him, we have what we need. Paul goes on and says, okay, if this is true, then what does that life look like? What does it look like for us to live out of our union or fellowship with Christ? And this is what he says. He says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. That's very counter to what many Christians who profess to be Christians would say is the Christian life. Well, you know what? God's gracious. I'll just go ahead and sin because he's going to forgive. Right? I mean, it says he's gracious. That's no big deal that I just kind of, this little lie at work or little lie in this relationship or... No, Paul says, whatever sin you have in your life, put it to death. And then he names it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's on account of these that the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. You see the similar language. Put to death. Put it away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And put on, he goes on, and put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right, so what's the main point from what we've talked about so far? What's the main point? If you've died with Christ, and if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's Paul's main command. Seek the things that are above, or set your mind on the things above. Paul says it in two different ways. Right? In other words, a new identity necessarily leads to a new mentality and new activity. If I were to summarize what Paul is saying here, a new identity necessarily leads to a new mentality and a new activity. Cindy and I got married. I was 23 years old. And, you know, you think about marriage, it's why so often, you know, in Scripture, you think about Ephesians 5, union with Christ is compared to marriage. It's like the you know, it's an earthly analogy of a heavenly reality in Christ. Right? You think about when our pastor, when Kevin Eckert mentioned earlier, who discipled me and did our premarital counseling and married Cindy and I, when he pronounced us husband and wife, at that moment, we had a new identity. It's what Genesis 2 says, right? A husband shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, right? Cling, be devoted to, the same word that used for Ruth's devotion to Naomi, shall cleave to his wife, and the what? And the two shall become one flesh. Right? When I married Cindy, I had a new identity on that day. I no longer lived for myself. And I found very quickly that when I did, it did not go well for myself. That's what Ephesians 5 says. No one right treats his body like this, right? Because he knows he does damage to himself. When I hurt Cindy, I hurt myself. When I bless Cindy, and I love Cindy, What am I doing? I received the blessing of that. Right? So when I married Cindy, I had it on that day, boom, a new identity. But you know what? That new mentality and new activity did not happen overnight. I had to learn. And I learned very, very foolishly. Right? So shortly after we got married, we moved to Houston, which is my hometown. And all of my buddies that I grew up with lived about 5 miles around us. And what was I doing? I was hanging out with all my best friends from my childhood. Right? And it began to put a wedge in between Cindy and I's relationship. Because I would always like, hey, come spend the night at our apartment. We'll have a party. We'll stay up late. Right? Watch TV. And that I found out very quickly that was not a blessing to my marriage to Cindy. I was an idiot. I'm just less so now. Right? I'm learning. It's called wisdom. I had to learn how to give up those old ways of living in those old patterns of thinking. I had to learn how to give up my single life of ramen noodles and tuna fish out of a can and Domino's with my roommates. In exchange for a new life of wedded bliss. And friends, it was a new life for a million different reasons. And you know what? It wasn't like, oh, fine, I'll hang out with you, Cindy, and not with my buddies from high school. Right? No. It's like Paul says in Philippians 3, right? Whatever gain he thought he had, he counted as loss. Why? In the surpassing value of knowing Christ, right? He doesn't say that automatically, like overnight, those things just become like meaningless and nothing. No, he talks about them in relation to a superior value, right? It's not as though my friends were like all of a sudden became like terrible. No, they were still great. But in the surpassing value of knowing Cindy, and spending time with her and receiving the blessing and gift of just being her husband, of learning from her, of enjoying fellowship with her, it was easy for me to put away my old patterns of thinking and living as a young, foolish, single man. Do you get that? Right? It was motivated by love. That's important here. It was motivated by a superior love to a superior person. My wife. The same thing is true in our Christian lives. We want to put those things to death. Why? Because of the surpassing value and superior value of Christ. Because what I'm searching for in those things, they'll fail me. And they can only be found in Christ. The Colossians were looking to old spiritual practices to give them fullness of life. I mean, after all, aren't these things above them? They are like heavenly beings. Pretty cool. They are in the heavenly realm. And Paul says no. Because they distract your focus from being on Christ. They need to look higher. They weren't looking high enough. They need to look to Christ, right? Because the center of all heavenly attention and life is Christ himself. Friends, today, you know this from your conversations with family and friends and coworkers. Today, many people are seeking spirituality in themselves and outside of themselves. And visions and spiritual experiences and misdirected worship. You know, as Paul says, these may have the appearance of wisdom, but in the end, they don't lead to satisfying life and fullness of life, which can only be experienced in Christ. These things don't deliver on what they promise, because we understand that those things eventually will let us down. Those things change. We get tired of them. We want the newest and greatest thing. Instead of being content on the one thing that is most satisfying and sufficient. and he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's why Paul challenges and admonishes and commands them to set their minds on Christ, set their minds on the things above, set their minds on the things in the heavenly places where Christ is. Now, that's convicting to me. Right? On what is my mind saturated, right? What information fills my mind? Here's maybe another question. When there's nothing to think about, when you're kind of daydreaming, right? What do you think about when there's nothing to think about? What do you think about when there's nothing to think about? And you know, sometimes our when we kind of maybe gauge, do a kind of a spiritual check where your heart and mind is. Man, this past day or this past week, I see a pattern that I've just been anxious over how am I going to pay my next bill? I've been anxious because of this relationship. I've been fearful because of this situation going on in my life. I've been defeated because of this sin that continues to surface. Right, those can be good gauges of idolatry. I was convicted all of my early Christian life of my background is cars. I worked as a mechanic. I raced cars. That's what I wanted to do with my life. And I was convicted at just how much car knowledge I had, but how little knowledge I had of Scripture. Right? We all struggle. I think we, in some way, right? We there's just things that we love to learn and know and do. It could be sports. It could be a hobby. It could be, I don't know, whatever it is. Stats on baseball, right? Politics, history, right? It could even be theology. Right? Look, and not all these things are bad. But we can have a knowledge of these things and not have Christ. We can have a knowledge and be consumed with these things and not be consumed with Christ. Have you ever heard this statement? Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? That's actually the opposite of what Paul's saying here. No, it's actually be so heavenly minded because being heavenly minded maximizes your earthly good. Nothing makes us more effective than being heavenly minded, than setting our minds on the things above, by setting our minds and our hearts and our affections on Christ. That's what the world needs to see. I remember a couple of years ago, I had my first writing sabbatical, and so they gave me off a semester so I could work on some projects off, meaning I just off to write, sit up behind a computer 8 hours a day, which is not my favorite thing to do. I'm a people person. I learned very quickly I was going crazy. And so I just needed to get out and be around, I wanted to be around unbelievers. So I thought, you know, I know how to teach and kind of Bible and theology, that's what I do, but what's the one other thing I can do? I can change tires. So I went to work for Discount Tire Company in 2018 and worked for about 2.5 years changing tires. And so after sabbatical, I'd teach in the morning classes, and then I'd go straight to Discount and work for about 6 hours a week changing tires, and it was fantastic. I did find out, though, I was not 21 anymore. So I remember one day this guy named Yoder, we called him Yoder, and he actually just texted me a couple of days ago. He's lost as lost can be. He's divorced. He's an alcoholic. And I remember after working with him for a couple of months, we were working on a car, and he just stopped that little pneumatic air gun, and he was like, "Oren, why are you so happy? Are you on drugs?" Like that's was literally his question. And look, I've blown it plenty of times. Right? But in this moment, the Lord was very kind, and I was just like, Jacob, imagine owing a debt so massively large that you couldn't pay. And someone just came in and said, you know what? I'm going to gift you that debt, and I'm going to make you rich. Imagine how, I said, how would you feel? He was like, man, that would be amazing, because he actually had a lot of debt. I was like, Jake, can I tell you something? That's nothing compared to what I received in Christ. I owed a massive debt to God because of my sin against him. And God would have been just to pour out his wrath on me for my sin against an infinitely holy God. But you know what? What I most needed to be right with God, what I couldn't do in myself, God has provided by coming in the person of a son. And Jesus lived the life I couldn't live. He obeyed the law. He obeyed God perfectly where I disobeyed. And the death that I deserve to die for my sin, Jesus died for it, me in place. He died in my place. And not only did he stay dead, not only did he die for my sin, but because he was perfectly righteous and obedient, God raised him from the dead. He was vindicated. And through trusting in Jesus, something happened. There was an exchange that happened, that where I owed a massive debt to God for my sin, God took my sin, and he put my sin on Jesus. And in exchange, God credited and counted to me the very righteousness of Christ. He deposited in my bank account what I most needed. And now I walk before God forgiven and free. And I don't want to go back to those things. That's why I'm always happy. And he just allowed me in that moment to share the gospel with him. And I don't know where he is with the Lord. He didn't believe. He still texts me. Pray to keep those lines open. But what's the point? When we are setting our minds on the things above, when we are setting our minds on Christ and what we have in him, it changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we live. And look, it's not drudgery. It's like someone telling me, Oren, you have to go spend time with your wife. You have to go engage your wife in conversation. I'm like, okay, that's great. I love that. That's the same with Christ. When I set my mind on him, when I think about him and who he is and what he's done, I'm filled with joy. I'm filled with the reality of what I've been given. We're reminded that we've died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're reminded that Christ is our life. It's not accolades. It's not our spiritual disciplines. It's not our feelings of success. It's not our reputations as Christians. It's not your relationship with your parents or your relationship with your children or your relationship with your roommates or whatever it is. Christ is our life. And Paul goes on and says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, that's an amazing promise. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Right, it reminds me of Jesus' words in John 14. You remember when Jesus revealed his identity as the Messiah, and he tells them, yes, he's the king, but he's also going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. You could imagine, right? His disciples were troubled because Jesus says it in John 14, 1. Why are you troubled? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he tells them, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. I'm going to go away. But don't be troubled, disciples, because I'm going to come. I will come again and take you to myself. To the Christian, those are precious words. I will come again and I will take you to myself. That's astounding. Right? The word humbled himself He came down and became like us so that he could be with us. But that's not the end of it. Not only is that true, but he refuses to leave or forsake us. And he is determined to be with us forever, and he will come back for us. And because of our past, because we've died with Christ and we've been raised with him, he has changed our future, and it is secure. And again, when we meditate on these things, when we remember these things, when we remind each other of these things, we can't help but live transformed, different lives. And this is the point of the following verses. Because of who you are, Christian, in Christ, because of your newfound identity in him, not only think differently, but live differently. And this is what I mean by it. Put to death sin. Now, it's vitally important that Paul doesn't leave who we are in Christ behind only to give us a whole list of do's and don'ts. No, it's only because of who we are that we can do what we do. And again, it's not out of drudgery, it's out of love. It's out of transformed lives. We want to do this. It's what it means for God to remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh and cause us to walk in his statutes. We want to do this because we've tasted and we've seen the goodness of knowing him, of trusting in him, of obeying him. So Paul tells them in verses 5 through 11, put to death what is earthly in you. Some of your translations say your earthly members. What's he referring to? Well, I think generally, Paul's referring to you, to all of your human faculties. Faculties, members, that in the old sphere of life were used in the service of sin and unrighteousness. But in the new realm, out of our new identities, are to be given and used for Christ. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is a temple. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Right? The Christian life isn't only about spiritual things like our minds and hearts. We can't just kind of compartmentalize the Christian life and say, you know what? I'll kind of give you my spiritual life, but I'm gonna keep my physical life, whether it's that relationship or whatever it is. No, it's all of us. It's who we are as image bearers before God. So he tells them, right? Live out of your new identity in Christ. And that's not just your mind, it's your activities. Right? It's your mouth, it's your hands, it's your feet. Yes, in this context, it's your sexual members as well. We are to use all of our faculties, our whole bodies, to glorify God. Why? Because those things are part of the old life. And they have no part in our new lives. Right? They don't belong. So Paul goes on to give us kind of categories of sin, right? This isn't the only place where he lists them. Ephesians 4 is another place. Other kind of kinds of sin. But he kind of gives general categories. And here's what I want to do. I kind of want to walk through them. It's going to be very kind of application oriented. And I just want to ask a couple of questions as we kind of walk through. If anything kind of grabs you, write it down. So what does he say to put to death? Sexual immorality, right? That's any kind of sexual activity. Are you involved in or participating in any kind of sexual sin that's not pleasing to God? That's not within the confines of marriage. Impurity. So this goes more deeply than just the activity, but also the desire, the thought, right? Any kind of moral corruption, right? Do you entertain impure thoughts? He says lust or passion, right? This is sinful desire. towards another. Right? These desires are given by God, and they're to be good and used for good if within the confines of marriage. But they can also be sinful if they rule over us, or if they rule, we use them to rule others. And look, I can look around the room and know that there are many people who are not married. Right? And you may look at this and you're like, you know what? I want to be married. I want to experience the joy of these kinds of these gifts. Right? And the Lord hasn't given that to you yet, and may never will. Right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that's actually a gift. It's a gift so that you can be wholly devoted to the Lord, something I can't be as a married man. I'm divided. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean that God will be your portion in and through it and will give you joy in it. And you know what? Marriage isn't the be-all, end-all anyways, as wonderful as it is. It's merely a shadow to a greater marriage to come when we will feast with our groom as his bride, right? And you know what? You can experience that now as an unmarried man or woman. And we can find deep, satisfying, fulfilling relationships in the church, which is where God designed us to be family. So if that's you, pursue that. If you struggle with these kinds of sins, I guarantee you that as you pursue God-glorifying relationships in the ways that he's designed it in the context of his local church with brothers and sisters in Christ who have committed to love and serve one another, then it will do wonders in your own life and walk with the Lord. Paul goes on. He tells us to put evil desire and covetousness away, which is idolatry. I think just kind of refers just to be all catch-all. Any evil desire. And he kind of sums it up, kind of like what Moses does in Exodus chapter 20 with the last, the 10th commandment, kind of the catch-all. What are all these things? At root, they're covetousness. Because we're wanting something outside of what God has given. We're not content with what God has provided. And so Paul, I think this reflects the motive behind all the preceding sins. Right, what he says is avoid the previous sinful actions and desires because they reveal the roots of idolatry. Right, if we see patterns of these sins in our lives, right, that exposes our idolatry. Look, and it's important to see that we just don't wake up one morning and think, you know what, I'm just going to go out and commit idolatry today. That sounds fun. Right? Any more than Israel woke up one morning and said, you know what? I'm kind of bored with my life. I need a new experience with God, so let's build a golden calf and worship it. That's not how Israel's idolatry happened. No, it was right there in Exodus 15, about 17 chapters earlier. Exodus 15, right after, within the days of God delivered them, what are they doing? They're grumbling. And their grumbling in Exodus 15 went unchecked and grew until it resulted in full-blown idolatry. Why is that instructive for us? Because sinful desires are fed long before we act on them. Sinful desires are fed long before we act on them. Are you putting to death sinful glances? Are you putting to death hurtful, flirtatious words? Are you putting to death sin? And Paul says, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Right? Christ died and bore God's wrath against that very sin. So why would you want any part of it? Why would we pursue that for which Christ died? Knowing full well that sin only separates and cuts me off from life-giving fellowship with God. But we realize that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins, and we have fellowship with one another. It's life-giving. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8. And he says, right, in these you once walked. Right, he's calling to mind their lives prior to Christ. But he says, but now, verse 8, you have put on Christ and therefore must put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive or obscene talk from your mouths. Right, the first three go together. Right, are you an angry person? How would your roommate or spouse or parent or child describe you? Do you cut down and injure with your words? Do you wish to exalt yourself at the expense of others? Or is your speech redemptive? Does your speech give words of life? Do you tell the truth? Can people rely on you to keep your word? That's how we are to reflect Jesus, who is the truth. We are not to be characterized by these things. Why? He tells us again, because, verse 9, because we have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Right? He says it again. Because of who you are in Christ, because of who you are, Paul says, become who you are. Isn't that weird? Because of who you are, because you have died, because you now are alive in Christ, so now live like it. What does that look like? It's verses 12 through 17. And again, what does he do? He hammers, right? He emphasizes again our new identities. Remember that you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So again, because of who you are, exercise compassion, right? An attitude or a disposition towards others who are hurting, right? Not seeing others as an obstacle, but an opportunity to display Christ's compassion to us. Same thing with his kindness and humility, right? We understand, right, that to be a prideful Christian is to be an oxymoron, right? Our humility is rooted in Christ's humility. To be meek and gentle like Christ was meek and gentle. Again, how would others who know you best describe you, right? And meekness doesn't mean weakness, right? Meekness is sanctified strength used to serve others for the glory of God in Christ. That's what meekness is. It's sanctified strength used in service to others for God's glory. Paul calls them to be patient. How do we grow in patience? We remember God's patience toward us in Christ. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. How do we do that? By remembering, Paul says, that as God has forgiven us in Christ, so also we live out of what God has done for us by imitating him. And above all, put on love. All of the previous virtues, all of the previous fruit of the Spirit is summed up in love. Why? Because love acts for the blessing of others. And love covers a multitude of sin. And Paul says lastly, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here we have it again. All right, be filled with the word of Christ. Because it reminds us of the fullness of Christ and of our fullness in him. All right? The fullness of Christ and our fullness in him will increase to the extent that we know him through what he's made known to us in the word of Christ. And part of that is not just your own personal Bible study. It's also why we gather Sunday every week so that we might hear the word of Christ proclaimed through our teaching pastors. It's also why we sing. You notice the connection here, right? By teaching and admonishing one another and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's why we need to sing for one another so that we might be reminded of God's word and who we are in Christ, so that we might live out of our new identities in Christ. So friends, our new identities in Christ necessarily result in a new mentality and a new activity. May all that we think and say and do be different because of who we are in Christ and the fullness that we have in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would take your word and that you would bring change. Jesus, you pray, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring growth, that you would bring growth in helping us know and understand and live in light of who we are in Christ. We've died to sin. We've been buried with him. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And I pray, Lord, that because of who we are and because of what you've given us in him by your Spirit, that our lives would be different because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen.